so much to praise you for. You have done a saving work even before the world began in your foreschoosing of your people. And then, of course, the sending of your Son to secure that salvation. And then, of course, we wait for the coming of our Lord, for the fullness of that salvation. And all the while, we give you praise. We say hallelujah. Praise God. Praise Yahweh for your great work. And now, Lord, we turn to your word, and we read in your word that it is living and active. And we believe that in our hearts. And so we ask that you would do a supernatural work as we come to it and submit to it. So please, Lord, build your church, equip your people for all the various ministries that you've given us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already made your way to Psalm 1, you can do so at this point. And I want to begin this morning by making a statement that might sound somewhat surprising to most of us, but it's absolutely true. And it's God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. In other words, he wants you to live in a state of having complete fulfillment and contentment. That's what he wants. And the biblical word that describes this is the word blessed. It's the word blessed. This is the word that begins the entire book of Psalms. And then it appears, this particular word, there are two words, this particular word describing the state of one who is blessed. This particular word appears 25 more times throughout the Psalms. Just listen to a sampling from the Psalms and the Proverbs. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Blessed is he who finds wisdom. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord, and blessed is he who keeps the law. And we go on and on with all the references, all the descriptions there. And what we find out, though, is that being blessed does not mean you will only have positive experiences in this life. That's not what that means. Being blessed is not circumstance dependent. Meaning what? It is not able to be greatly affected by adverse circumstances, this state. What it means is you are infused with spiritual benefits by God, which enable you to always be on the path of blessing. That's what it means. So rather than looking at possessions, relationships, or comforts to secure our happiness, we have to ask, do we have the peace, joy, contentment, and resolve that is God-given and trial-defying? Do we have that? Again, this concept is so important. It's taught in almost every book of our Bibles, and it's bookended in the first two Psalms. First verse, Psalm 1. Last verse, Psalm 2. And you see some, just fast forward just for a moment to next week, you see some repeated words in these two Psalms. The word way, the word perish, and even the words meditate and plot. That's the same word in the Hebrew. So it's pretty much a consensus. Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the entire Psalter, the entire collection of the Psalms. These are purposefully arranged as an introduction. According to one commentator, here's what he said, upon putting these two Psalms together, we have the main theme of the book. Those who wish to be blessed must understand, number one, the way the righteous are to live among the ungodly, number one. Number two, the salvation the righteous have in their divinely chosen King. It's going to be a sweet time next week in one of the most rich chapters in our Bible exalting the Son of God. But that's the second one. The first one's today. The way the righteous are to live among the ungodly. Psalm 1, right out of the gate. I mentioned last week in our description of the Psalms, this psalm has been classified as part of the Wisdom Psalms. That's a whole type of psalm we're going to see. And the wisdom literature at large, according to Alan Ross, it gives attention to the importance of living one's life in accordance with the Torah. That's not just the laws of Moses, that's all of God's instruction. all of God's instruction, living one's life in accordance with that, which brings about skillful living. That's wise living. When someone's wise, they're skilled at living according to God's will. And this produces a pious and productive life, spiritually speaking. So with all that being said, here's how Psalm 1 can be framed up. To have true happiness, you can see this in your bulletin, one must possess three blessings from God to have true happiness. Number one, God's captivating wisdom instead of man's rebellious musings. God's captivating wisdom instead of man's rebellious musings. Let's look at it again here, real quick. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So verse 1 here could be summarized this way. True happiness is found by abstaining. Abstaining from what? Abstaining from the mindsets, the practices, and the places of unbelievers. Notice the structure of verse 1. The pathway to true happiness, again, begins by not participating in something, by not participating in three facets of the world, which are described in this verse in escalating fashion. And this touches on something I mentioned last week, and that when we're looking through the Psalms, when we're interpreting the Psalms and studying the Psalms, we have to determine how one line relates to the next line. That's how the Psalms are written. Okay, they can have different types of relationships. The most common ones are they're a synonymous idea. They're presenting the same content, just with different words. The next one is that it's an opposite idea. The second line is exactly the opposite of the first line. Or you can have this climatic trajectory if there's more than even two lines like we have here. That's what's going on. So let's look at the first line here. The one who has true happiness does not follow the advice of the unbeliever. Now, unlike the next two facets we'll look at, they entail sinning together with those outside of God's salvation. Unlike those, this one pertains to simply adopting the opinions of unbelievers. That's what this is. Keep in mind, this doesn't have to be something which is categorized as moral perversity, but it does mean that someone is living according to the principles of the world. They're living according to. How do I know that? That's indicated by the word walk there. That's a biblical word for how one lives. How they walk is how they live. So what we must understand here is that the unbeliever will not and cannot please God. Romans 8. Will not and cannot please God, despite how moral or how wise one's life may look on the outside. There can be no pleasing of God. There can be no true conformity to God's will, of course. And that highlights the danger of following their vice. Now, just think about this in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were constantly coming up with better ways to live instead of following God's path, right? Instead of following his will. They simply observed or listened to what the other nations were doing, and then while using their natural reasoning, they looked for ways to implement these newfound beliefs. That's what they did. Here's a couple examples. They had this pervasive desire to establish a human king. All the other nations have it. We need it. We want it and we need it. And of course, that went all the way to worshiping the nation's false gods to obtain some sort of earthly benefit. They followed the invite. They followed the ways. The unbeliever. Now, we have looked at recently in some just a very common arena, and we mention this a lot, just that this happens in our day, and that's in the realm of parenting. We've mentioned that. But there are so many other worldly principles that we're tempted to listen to. We could make a huge list here, but there's just a few. You must protect yourself at all costs from allowing others to wrong you. And if they wrong you, you have every right to avenge yourself. You must, for your own honor. You should always spend your God-given resources on whatever gives you the most comfort and entertainment value. All social media is helpful, and you won't feel connected to others or this world without anything in it, without participating in it. You won't have any connection. Every person must pursue higher education in order to have a life of significance. Every single person. We have all these things swirling around. But these are crucial things to think about. How to assess the opinions that are out there. Why is that? We live in an age where not only is everyone entitled to their own opinion, not only that, they're entitled to promote their opinion as if truth, every single chance they get. Now think about this. Topics such as God, religion, Christianity, the life of Jesus, the mission of the church, these are not exempt from opinionizing and pontificating. I find the following grid to be helpful just to run information through. And it's this. Is this statement I'm reading or hearing based on someone genuinely trying to articulate the truth of God? Are they genuinely trying to say something that they believe the Bible says? Or is it someone's opinion or rant about God? What is it? Of course, the only way we can answer that is if we know what God's word says specifically. And oftentimes, it's when we're confronted with some sort of statement that we come across that we're driven to dive into God's word in a way that we haven't yet before, at least in that area. That's how God works. But some don't want to put forth that kind of effort or are so biblically illiterate, they're not sure where to start. But we must warn others if we see them living by the counsel of the wicked. We must point them to specific scriptures. We don't wait until someone reaches one of the next two steps in the psalm. We don't wait till that. This first step is evidence of a great problem. A massive problem. If someone is susceptible to the counsel of an unrighteous person, their heart is not governed by the truth as it should be. Why? Due to ignorance and or unbelief. That's only two options. There needs to be direct conversation with anyone starting to listen to the opinions of the world. If not, here's what happens next if it isn't already happening in one's life. Second line here. Of what not to do. So the one who has true happiness does not follow the advice of the unbeliever, nor adopt the practices of the ungodly. So now we see the person who is blessed refuse to stand in the ways of the sinner. Sinner is defined a little differently than the first word. This is one who is actively practicing wickedness against the Lord. You know it. Everyone knows it. It's out there, wide out in the open. Now, this same word for stand, that's a sinner. How about this word for stand? So each of these words kind of escalate, each of them. Each kind of category of the person that he's talking about, each kind of verb here. What's the word for stand? It's often translated endure or remain. So we are called as Christians to endure sin against us, but we must never remain in some sort of practice of it. The blessed person doesn't engage in or even desire to be present around sin. Let's think about it from this vantage point. Think about one of the main purposes of the Mosaic Law was to make Israel entirely distinct from the other nations. And what did that do? Number one, position the God of Israel as a one-of-a-kind God. In fact, the only true God. That's what it did. Number two, it kept the people of Israel from participating in the sin of the nations, which would defame their one-of-a-kind, one true God. So their eating and clothing restrictions, they couldn't even eat with the other nations without sinning. They couldn't even wear the clothes like the other nations without sinning. It kept them distinct. Now, of course, the life of a Christian is different from those laws, but the principle is very similar. Even the Greek word for church, which we talked about a lot in our church series, it's a gathering of called out ones. A gathering of called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from the world's thinking and practices. If it doesn't mean that, I'm not sure what it means. Called out from the world. That's a church. So in light of that, the blessed person hates sin and certainly doesn't want to see how close one can get to the line. If you see the line, you stay away from the line. You don't tiptoe on it. On the other hand, if one remains tied to the lifestyles of the wicked, one cannot be blessed and have true joy. You can't do it. What happens? There is a God-given guilt that occurs there, and that's compounded when a professing Christian is living in sin. Guilt and true happiness cannot commingle. Mutually exclusive concepts there. Not blessed. Now we know the blessed Christians still engage with sinners, but in appropriate, non-tempting ways, as long as there isn't even the appearance of participating in sin with them. Ephesians 5. So the person who is blessed by God does not follow the advice of the unbeliever, nor adopt the practices of the ungodly, nor thirdly and finally participate in the reviling of the unrestrained. Now you look at this last part here, verse 1, last line. You see this word sit. Don't think of just sitting down to have dinner with somebody. That's not what this is. Way more than that. This is dwelling together. This is getting cozy with the scoffer. What makes this a far worse category than the previous two is the definition of the scoffer. Who is the scoffer? Scoffer is a special brand of sinner, Old Testament and New Testament. What do? They mock the truth. They question the Bible, the truth in the Bible, in hard-hearted expressions. That's the scoffer. This isn't somebody who has serious questions about God. This isn't somebody who wonders, hey, how can that really be true? I don't know if I understand. No, this is somebody, megaphone, get out there, social media. You guys, you Christians, you're ridiculous. Your God's ridiculous. That's a scoffer. You can find statements like this throughout the Proverbs. You can jot this down if you want. Proverbs 24:9. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. Proverbs 24:9. Now this makes sense. This third one's easy after the second one. The person who is blessed can't be around and can't practice sin. Certainly the blessed person cannot stomach scoffing at God, and certainly can't assemble or even be in some sort of Facebook group with those who do. You can't stomach it. Can't be around it. So sometimes we see this, though. We see professing Christians and even genuine Christians are close friends with someone who mocks the truth. Close friends. And then what's said? Well, we're trying to be a light. Trying to be a light. Okay, great. We need to be lights. When's the last time we had a direct conversation about the gospel with them, how they need to be saved from God's wrath that they deserve because of their sin? When'd that happen? Well, we don't talk about it anymore because they don't want to talk about God. Okay? So why is there an abundance of time being spent cultivating this type of relationship at the expense of other relationships that would be helpful? See, there are problems with this internally. Why is the scoffer, for one, not turned off by the light of Christ in one's life? Number one. Number two, why doesn't the blasphemy against God bother the Christian? There should be such a love for the glory of God that is repulsed by things said that are an abomination to him. Blasphemous things we should not tolerate. Think about the psalmist, Psalm 119:53. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Psalm 119 is a very godly man. So you give truth to the scoffer, absolutely. You give truth to the scoffer, you pray for the scoffer. You don't purposefully become closer to the scoffer. All that being said, the only way that this psalm says one could dwell, could get closer with the assembly of scoffers is if that person is not blessed, does not have spiritual life and discernment from God. So you, by this point, in verse 1, you can discern the progression. It goes from participating to becoming full members in the anti-God club. That's where it goes. Just listening to the advice, participating in the sin, boom, becoming full members in the anti-God club. So in other words, adopting unbiblical mindsets leads to unbiblical practices, which leads to an anti-biblical disposition. That's the progression. So I'm sure we're wondering, well, how does this begin? I want to cut this off early on. Well, it can begin with thoughts like this. Hey, the Bible may be true for some people. It isn't true for me, though. I'm just not seeing God bless me like I see him bless other people. Maybe it's not really worth me pursuing him wholeheartedly. I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to wait for God to prove himself. And in the meantime, it seems like some of my friends who aren't as extreme or narrow-minded have some pretty good things to say about how to have contentment in this life. That's how it happens. And that may not technically be labeled as scoffing at God, but it's a short jump to it from there. Short jump. Here's what one Bible note said. A full identification with the wicked begins with a casual association with them. That's crucial, beloved. We see that progression right here. Just to conclude this verse, here's the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. Just brings great clarity to all these that we just talked about. Let's listen to just these words. You know this verse probably. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Rhetorical. They're all rhetorical. Nothing. That's 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15. So after stating what the blessed person does not do in verse 1, now the psalmist transitions to what the person does do. Verse 2. We could sum up this verse. It's true happiness is found through the enjoyment of mulling over God's truth. That's where true happiness is found. The blessed person, look at it, is pleased by or finds pleasure in God's law. Again, don't just think of the law according to Ten Commandments or even the entire law of Moses. It can be used like that. Probably not here. This word, again, can designate all the teaching of God, just instruction. When God teaches, that's Torah. For example, listen to Psalm 119:77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Or verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And sometimes we think of the law, I just wanted to read those verses, because sometimes we think of that just a little too narrowly. How's he getting that from the laws about eating restrictions? He's not. He's not getting that from there. He's getting it from God's instruction as a whole. It's the law. It's his teaching. So, when we see this type of wording, though, that we just read there, that we see in verse 2, we have to think carefully, because notice this. The psalmist is going well beyond saying that the teachings of God are important, that they're authoritative, or even sufficient. All those things are true. He's going way beyond that. Knowing those characteristics can produce an incredible respect for the scriptures, but the authors of these psalms are saying the law is what brings them great delight in life. Now, right now, we are aware of the great discrepancy, right? We are aware of it between this perspective of God's teachings and our perspective. We're aware. How does that happen? I think for one, we've lost the wonder that the creator of heaven and earth has spoken to his creation. We've lost the wonder of that. We almost kind of demand it. Almost think we're entitled to it. The kindness of God to speak to sinful man is truly astounding. To give clarity about what he wants, to give clarity of his plan of salvation. Think about this, to even know part of the mind of God through his revealed will in the scriptures, that's a privilege that is unmatched in this world. We've lost some of the wonder of that. Think about this. How many times have you needed to be encouraged, rebuked, or enlightened in an area, and the Spirit directs you to a passage that ministers to you in such a personal way, right at the right time? And this happens over and over and over again. Nothing can provide what Scripture can. Nothing. When you truly delight in something, You are satisfied by it, and you wouldn't think about trading it for anything else. That's how they talk about the Scriptures. Earlier this month, my wife celebrated a birthday, and my father and stepmom got us an ice cream birthday cake. And after tasting this ice cream birthday cake, I'm not going to describe it to you because I know you're going to jump into lunch mode, and I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to make you suffer. We're not near the end yet, so I might do that at the end sometime, but not now. I'm not going to describe it. I want to describe it. I'm not going to describe it to you because then I would have an effect as well. It would affect me. All of us would all be suffering. But anyway, I had a piece of this ice cream birthday cake, and there is nothing you could have brought that I would have traded my second piece later on the next day for this ice cream cake. You could have brought something imported from France or Switzerland. I don't care. You couldn't have traded me. Nothing. I would have taken nothing. I was completely satisfied. I completely delighted in this in terms of dessert and cake. This is what the psalmist is saying with his delight in God's word. So it's no wonder the blessed person doesn't get caught in verse 1. It's no wonder. They're completely satisfied in the word. But again, we're back to this question, are we there in our hearts? Are we there? Oftentimes we don't have a problem admitting that we lack a significant appetite for the word. We can admit that. But instead of pursuing a remedy for it, we make a lot of excuses, as if God didn't know the details of our lives, as if he was unaware of the details of our lives, as if he was unaware of how our world would be structured and would be running at this present time. I mean, think about what we say about a lack of an appetite. We say, I'm too busy. I don't like to read. I mean, think about the audio Bibles that are out there. I just clicked on something on BibleGateway.com. If you don't have something you go to, even for an audio Bible, you want one, BibleGateway.com. Pick whatever translation you want. Hit the button at the top. It reads it for you with cool background music. Dramatized background music. You don't even have to hear a guy reading in monotone. Or we also say sometimes the Bible is just too hard to understand. Just not going to. That's what squelches my appetite. Too hard. I've often thought of the improbability of using those excuses if we switch categories to something outside of the spiritual disciplines. What if you had a life-threatening disease, and in order to receive the cure, you had to consistently read through an extensive medical treatment plan? You had to read through it to receive the cure. Or your boss at work comes to you, makes you this offer. I'm going to double your salary this year if you commit to reading through the latest technical manual every single day. I'm going to double your salary. Would we find time? Would we decide, you know what, reading is not that bad. After all. Here's the sobering part of this. We don't delight in and meditate on God's word because we don't think we need to. We do what we think we need to do. Where does that come from? Inflated views of ourselves. Inflated views. We don't need it. Good. We don't take the warnings of Scripture very seriously for ourselves. For other people, yeah, that would count. For other people. It's other people, the weak people. People are on a slippery slope. And then lastly, we have competing personal pursuits that have nothing to do with the will of God. Competing personal pursuits. I'm not talking about going to work and doing our daily activities. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that drive us completely, rule our hearts. The Bible teaches our delight in the word is severely blocked by unrepentant sin. Severely blocked. You want to see where that is? James 1:21 and 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Those two passages. Our delight in the word is severely blocked by unrepentant sin. So we could say, hey, okay, I'm going to do a steady intake of God's word. I'm going to get on maybe a Bible reading plan. Those are great. Those are excellent tools. But if we're going to stay committed to personal priorities, that's not going to do anything. That reading plan is not going to do anything. It's not going to bring about personal transformation in and of itself. We've talked about this so many times. We need the intake, but we need the submission to it, the delight in it. And that makes us desperate for God to do that work. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. Look at the second line of verse 2. The blessed person not only delights in the word, but meditates on it. Meditates on it. The word meditate has a wide usage. If you look up some of the verses, it's quite an interesting read here. It includes just moaning of those in despair, or even the growling of a lion. A lion meditates when he growls. Same word. Same word. But one thing's for sure when you look through these references in the Bible, biblical meditation is completely incongruent to the meditation of Eastern religions. Completely different. Completely distinct and separate. Why? Those prescribe a clearing of the thoughts. It's a clearing of the thoughts. Clear your mind. See what happens. Well, then your heart's going to speak and you want to hear that. That's for sure. Meditation in the Psalms is a deliberate focus on the truth of God. It often has audible components to it. It's like muttering under your breath. The audible component may not be able to be understood by others, but there's maybe an audible component to it. That's the word. So this is why the word, again, can be translated as muttering or a quiet recitation of the truth, a recitation of it. So the goal of meditation isn't just to move our lips. That's not the goal. The importance of it lies in the fact it compels us to purposefully recall the teachings of Scripture. We purposefully do it. We purposely focus on the truth. Mark Furtado had a great description of this. This just boils it down for us nicely. He said, meditation is to take the Word of God and to turn it over and over in your mind, probing the Word for its significance, asking how it applies to your life, pondering the kind of personal transformation the Word is to produce in you. End quote. That's biblical meditation. That's what we're going to see all over the Psalms. So if we are delighting in the Word, if we're delighting in it, and if we're constantly meditating on the Word, we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Why is that important? Well, you go back up to verse 1. Basically, the psalmist is saying, I don't need the counsel of the world. I have all the counsel I need. I found it from God's teaching. I don't need anything else. So the point is, if we're constantly mulling over God's truth, the counsel of the wicked will find no place to reside in our hearts. We won't do it. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very helpful comment along these lines. Perhaps you've read this in some of his sermons or books. He said, we should be preaching to ourselves a lot more than listening to ourselves. Or you could add the opinions of man. Preach to yourself. That's what meditation is too. Preaching to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. You don't have good ideas. I don't have good ideas. God has good ideas. Listen to Him. Preach to yourself. Well, that's the first blessing from God one must possess in order to have true happiness. God's captivating wisdom instead of man's rebellious musings. The second is, and we'll go a lot quicker through these last two, a lot quicker. Second one is this, God's fruitful stability instead of man's unstable futility. Verses 3 to 4. So verse 2 supplied the overarching focus of the blessed person's life. Verse 3 provides the overarching characteristic. Again, fruitful stability. A tree. We're in our first analogy in the Psalms. It only took us two verses to get there. The Psalms is full of imagery and analogy. Here, this one is a simile. That's why you see the word like. So imagery is used for illustration purposes. So here in verse 3, the one who finds pleasure in, the one who constantly mulls over God's truth is like a tree not planted by a little pool of water. That'd be nice in the desert, in the climate of the area there, of the promised land. That'd be nice. Not by there, though. But by streams, flowing streams of water. And when God has blessed somebody, that person has been placed where they can be nourished by the Word of God. God places them there, notice from the text. The tree didn't plant itself. God planted it. God places somebody where they can be nourished. Again, the picture implies there's an abundant flow. The tree does not need to worry about a shortage of supply. Isn't that sweet? When we constantly submit our hearts to the Scriptures, we do not experience a lack of spiritual sustenance. There's no lack there. Besides that, though, look at this. Look how it progresses here. The streams of water don't just supply life to the tree, but bring forth manifestations of that life in fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. Just a word on fruit bearing. In the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, fruit is used when speaking of a blessed family, oftentimes. Not only in number, not only in the number of people in the family, but also how the family is functioning. Psalm 127, 128, examples of that. Additionally, we find the Proverbs, we find the fruit of wisdom. That's, of course, wise decision-making. The fruit of righteousness, in the context, that's truthful and wise and kind speech. There's various other ones as well, but if we look at the New Testament concept of fruit-bearing, this is probably more familiar to us. We see the fruit of repentance, Matthew 3. The fruit of following God's will, John 15. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, Galatians 5. And the fruit of good works, Colossians 1:10. All those are certainly linked. But here's the point. The blessed person gains great happiness doing to seeing the work of God in their life as Christ is formed in them. The blessed person gets great happiness from that. They're bearing fruit. But notice something. Notice that last part of the second line there, or the third line, depending on how your Bible reads. Notice something there. The fruit comes in its season. Comes in its season. Implying that just because somebody is blessed doesn't mean they're going to produce fruit 365 days a year, 24/7. That's not how the blessed person is always going to operate. The blessed person often has to wait for God's timing. Often. But keep in mind, the blessed person is still in the state of true happiness along the wait. So because of delighting and meditating on God's word, the blessed person has confidence God will produce what he desires for his own glory when he wants to produce it in its season. Look at the next line. Its leaf does not wither. Even in a season with no fruit, the leaves on the tree do not wither. The blessed person, what does that mean? Doesn't give up. Doesn't turn aside from God's will in tough seasons. They're constantly being nourished by the word of God with those streams. Keeps drawing nourishment from those things found only in the word. Doesn't turn to the opinions of man. Doesn't stand with the sinner. Doesn't sit in the sea of the scoffer. Keeps drawing from the streams. Lastly, look at this final part of verse 3 there. The one of whom verse 2 is true will succeed in everything he or she does. Another one of those surprising statements, I'm sure. This isn't a proof text for the prosperity gospel. It's saying nothing different than what Jesus taught in John 15, 7. You know what he taught there? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it's going to be done. It's not a genie verse. The one who delights in and meditates on God's word will not and cannot turn the gospel into a means of accumulating earthly prosperity. That's impossible if someone's actually delighting in and meditating on God's word. Rather, he's committing his way to the Lord by aligning himself to God's will, and therefore he receives resources from God to do what he wants to do, because he delights in God's word. He delights in doing God's will. Of course, God is going to pour fuel on that life. Therefore, he will succeed in that way. But no wonder, receiving all these resources from God, no wonder this one has true happiness. Now, there's an abrupt shift as the psalmist gives a contrast in verse 4 now. Very abrupt. Because of the stability, the fruitful stability found in verse 3, verse 4 is just, it's stunning. It's absolutely stunning, this unstable futility. It says the wicked, that's the same word as the second part of verse 1 there, that first stage in verse 1. Again, it's the unbeliever who may not have a gross practice of sin, perhaps even openly acknowledges God, but cannot and will not bear real fruit and have no real success. This person's not in verse 3, nor are they in verse 2. They're up in verse 1. It doesn't matter if they're massively connected through many social and work networks, or even if they have a growing business. They're not in verse 3. The wicked can obtain those things I just mentioned easily and not be blessed, of course. But look at it. Look what he says. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not stable. The wicked are not fruitful. Instead of that, they're compared to chaff, the wind can blow away easily. Very easily. Chaff is what is left on the threshing floor after the wheat grains are removed from the stalk. Its density is somewhere between dust and sand. It's the exact opposite of being firmly planted. The exact opposite. It's true, then, that the wicked can gain some temporary happiness, but as soon as the winds of a bad economy or a serious health report or the loss of a loved one blow in, their fake happiness is swept away in a moment, instantly, gone. Proverbs 12:3, no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. That's true happiness, that second part. So we've covered the first two blessings from God that one must possess in order to have true happiness. God's captivating wisdom instead of man's rebellious musings. God's fruitful stability instead of man's unstable futility. Thirdly and finally, God's gracious acceptance instead of man's inevitable destruction. God's gracious acceptance instead of man's inevitable destruction. 5 and 6 here. So the psalmist concludes this psalm by expanding the horizon of our thoughts to the day of reckoning with God. We'll see this in the psalms. You may know some of the psalms that do this. It helps us think carefully about this life and what goes on in this life when we look to the end. The unbeliever, of course, verse 5, has no favorable destiny. The unbeliever will never be able to withstand the judgment of God while having his life assessed by God's holy standards, by God's perfect omniscience. The unbeliever can't stand in that. Think about the psalmist. Psalmist, who is one who is a believer, saved. What does he write in Psalm 130, verse 3? You know this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's a believer asking that question. Now he's not doubting God's salvation, just saying, hey, if you were going to actually, Lord, count people's sins against him, no one could stand. That's the answer. We know, of course, that only those who are saved by the blood of Christ can stand, having been granted his perfect righteousness by faith alone, a complete forgiveness. Only they can stand, because only Christ can stand with his holiness in front of God and all those who are in him by faith. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. John the Baptist described this judgment for those not saved, and it's a judgment performed by Christ. Matthew 3. You go ahead and turn there. We'll read a couple of verses here. Matthew 3, verse 11. We're going here because you'll read some similar words as our psalm. 3:11, John the Baptist teaching here, Matthew 3:11. The I is John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now just a note, I've heard that last part interpreted in some very strange, interesting ways. It's absurd in the context. What is fire in verse 12? Judgment. That's what he will baptize some in judgment. We don't pursue fire from Christ. That's judgment. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's the judgment. The chaff cannot stand in that judgment. You can return to Psalm 1. In addition to that, first part of verse 5, the second part says, those who practice sin cannot continue to receive the blessings of being around God's people. Can't do it. So here's how Alan Harmon summed up verse 5. He said their experience, those who can't stand in the judgment, they won't be in the congregation of the righteous around believers. Their experience will be one of exclusion from the company of God's people on earth and exclusion from the presence of God in eternity. It's the end. It's the end. We look to the end. And lastly, look at verse 6. There's a for or therefore there. Because. This is because the Lord preserves the believer, but not the unbeliever. Why will the believer be able to stand? Because of the Lord. The Lord knows the way. But the reason the wicked won't stand in the judgment nor be included in the assembly of God's people, and the righteous will, the reason the righteous will is because God knows their way. This is a rich word in the Old Testament, this knowing word, when God knows somebody. It means much more than just being aware. Much more. It has gracious implications. It has preserving implications to it. What does it mean? God's loving eye is on the righteous to bring them safely to their heavenly destination. But the second line states the opposite. The wicked will perish or be brought to utter destruction. Here's our takeaway from these final two verses. Following the world and the counsel of the world has some tangible, temporary benefit. No argument. Absolutely has that. But if our minds are on the end, we can assess those benefits rightly, right? We can assess them as fleeting, meaningless, and ones which bring eternal destruction by living by them. So let's ask a few questions about our lives in comparison to this psalm. Are you living the blessed life according to Psalm 1? In other words, do you have true happiness? Would you yes or no on a question, just with a yes or no selection of answers? Do you have true happiness? An abiding, joyful contentment. That's what that is. Perhaps our hearts might be saying, well, not really. But I still can't fathom how that comes from what this psalm says. I still can't see how this psalm would bring that. See, if our hearts are going there, it probably indicates we're completely consumed by our circumstances and not by God's promises. And then we can go another step in our thinking if we accept that statement. We go another step, and it's this. We have one or two conclusions, one of two. Either God is a liar, or at least he's confused about what the blessed life looks like. That's one option. Or we're living in unbelief in this area. That's the only two options we can have when we come to Scripture. So I pray our minds will be renewed in this passage about what it means to have true happiness, about what it means to have the blessed life as we think about our own lives, as we think about others in our lives. Here's another question for us before we close. If we had to pick one verse, either verse 3 or verse 4, which describes our spiritual life? Verse 3 or verse 4? Again, this psalm is very helpful if the answer is verse 4. Very helpful in diagnosing the problem. All we have to do is go back up to 1 and 2. Is our delight found in? Is our thought life patterned after God's word? Or are those things being blocked by pursuing and maintaining unhelpful relationships and influences at the expense of truth? That's what we have to ask. our delight found in? Is our thought pattern after God's word? Or are there relationships, influences crowding that out? We have to watch something. And if the majority of our time is spent with those less mature and less discerning than ourselves, there's no way we're going to be fruitful and successful spiritually. Again, the majority of our time, of course, we live in the world. Of course, we pursue relationships. Of course, we want to be light to those in the darkness. Of course. But again, the majority of our time, where is it? So perhaps we need to cut off sources of counsel in our lives. Is that not a takeaway from verse 1? We might need to cut that off. They might be coming from well-intentioned individuals, but they're still unbiblical. Regardless, even the well-intentioned, we might need to cut it off. We might be crowding out some of that delighting in God's word. So again, just to state it again, God wants you to be truly happy. God wants every person to be truly happy, but there's only one pathway to obtain it. We got to pursue that, beloved. We got to pursue this in the grace and strength that God supplies for the glory of Christ. And of course, I referenced it earlier, quoted Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. There's the foundation right there. There is no blessed life apart from that. Completely washed away, never to pay for any sin again, because Christ paid for it in our place. Is there a better life than that, or an abiding one, if we think about it eternally? Sweet stuff. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Just 6 short verses were packed with things that we must think about. Written for your people long ago, but so incredibly relevant for our lives as well. Lord, the statistics, especially in our country, are stunning on who would claim to be happy. Truly happy without it based on circumstance. It's so minimal. But Lord, it certainly corresponds to how your truth has been systematically eliminated over time. So Lord, your people must stay closely tied if we are going to delight in your truth, which is delighting in you. If we're going to be witnesses, faithful witnesses, we cannot compromise. And so, Lord, may our life be free from the counsel of the wicked, and may we certainly not stand with the sinner and adopt the practices, and may we rebuke the scoffer. So, Lord, help us just to understand our need for your truth constantly, because the opportunity for temptation is there. And so may we seek you for your strength and wisdom found in your word. And we pray you do a great work in our lives, again, for the glory of Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.